1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll go ahead and pick up in verse 6 in a minute, go over it shortly. It's kind of where we left off last time. All the way up to this point, remember he's discussing the division, and we'll conclude that in this chapter, specific to the Corinthian church with regard to the teachers that they were following. So you've got the different preachers that had come there. You got Paul that established the church there. He laid the foundation. You have Apollos who followed and he built upon it as well, preaching the word of Christ. And you've got the Corinthians who are splitting up and they're misunderstanding the nature of the gospel message. They're viewing it as a philosophy and they're therefore viewing the preachers, the apostles, and others as philosophers. And all that comes down to their carnality and misunderstanding of the message, and that's what he's been talking about up to this point. And I think that goes from when he starts in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4 and in verse 5 with the example he gives of the Lord determining to save those who are more humble, how it's not about the worldly wisdom, but the heavenly wisdom, where you get that from the revelation of God, and that's used as an example, and it's illustrated in Apollos and Paul. Who are they? They're preachers of the message. They plant, they water, but God gives the increase, and that's the foundation of Christ, not of human wisdom. And in the first five verses of chapter 4, he said, so consider us that way, not as philosophers, not as these individuals that are heads of groups that should be exalted, but just servants of Christ, stewards of God's mystery. He talked about judging because some were judging Paul better than Peter or Apollos, and some vice versa. And because of that, they followed who they thought was better, and people who didn't follow, they thought they were better than them. So there was all of that arrogance, all of that divisiveness there, and he said, they're preaching the word of God. They're supposed to be faithful. God's going to judge them accordingly to those things. All the concepts of who's better and who's worse, God's the ultimate judge with regard to those things, and they were judging incorrectly. So he gets to verse 6, and he kind of explains all of that as he's been talking about, and he says, I figuratively transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, and he gives the reason for doing all of this. And that would include, I think, or could include, all of what he said beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10 all the way up to this point. Some think it's just those things considering Paul and Apollos in chapter 3 with regard to the watering, working, and warning and all of these things. But everything he's talked about up to this point was given for a reason. And he says that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. What does he mean to think not beyond what is written? Okay, absolutely. You don't add to or take away, so you don't go beyond. Talk about transgression. That's what it means to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And that can be either adding to it and doing things which it requires us to abstain from, or not fulfilling something that God has given for us to do positively. Don't go beyond the word. And this is a very general concept that can be applied to any problem. Don't go beyond the word. But it's generalized here because the foundation of this problem of division is pretty general regarding the nature of the word and those who preach it. What's the point of it? And where's the power in it? It's not in the preacher. It's not a philosophy. It's in God. And so it comes down to that point. Don't go beyond what is written. And that falls in line with don't serve anyone else but God, right? And this is what they were doing that was wrong. And he says don't go beyond what is written. And he refers to that regarding the Old Testament, of course. They don't have the full New Testament like we do today. And as we mentioned last time, he quoted from the Old Testament several times. And all of them had to do with the word comes from God. Only God can save. Only the word can save. True wisdom is from God. And God catches the wise in their own craftiness. He knows those wise people. They're actually futile. don't go beyond what is written. And there's a thing that follows. If you go beyond what is written, there's an occasion for boasting. There's an occasion for arrogance. And why might that be? He kind of explains it in verse 7. But why might that be? Consider salvation. If you go beyond what is written with salvation, you add to it or take it away, there's an occasion for boasting. Because where did that extra stuff come from?
Yourself.
Yourself or another man, right? So you either boast in someone else or you boast in yourself. Everything that we know about God and about salvation, remember chapter 2, it comes from Him. It comes from Revelation. So to go beyond that allows us to boast. And it's not boasting that is good or actually which maintains some substance. It's vain. It's empty. But it's boasting nonetheless. And he says, if we don't go beyond what is written, there's that concept implied there that there's a humility. And that's been illustrated in this whole thing. Why is Paul and Apollos humble? Because they planted and watered, but nothing could have happened except with God who gives the increase. In chapter 1, in the last verse, he says that that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So don't boast, and boasting occurs when you go beyond what is written. The concept of Scripture being inspired and the whole correct view of it and how it's preached and presented and what it means for us negates boasting and negates this arrogance. So puffed up, that's one of our questions. What does puffed up mean? What does Paul mean by puffed up, and why were the Corinthians puffed up, and what effect did it have in the congregation? Right, a big head. We use the phrase inflated ego, right? They're full of air. They think they're bigger than what they really are. They're arrogant. So certainly, that's what he means by puffed up. It's kind of one of those things that explains itself. And what problems did that cause, as we've been talking about?
Division,
right? I'm better than you. My group is better than you. I'm right, you're wrong. I have something you don't have is usually what arrogance comes from. If someone has something another is lacking, and it may very well be the case here in Corinth. Maybe some individuals had something, an ability in speaking. He goes on nearing the end of this chapter and says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he's talking about people that have come to Corinth and that are in Corinth now. They're teaching. And the second epistle, he'll mention those as being false apostles. So there's instructors there that are ultimately puffed up and they're arrogant. And that may come from an ability they might have in speaking, eloquence that others don't have. So he goes on in verse 7 to say, what makes you differ from another? Not that you're all the same necessarily. Yes, in Christ we're all equal. There's no male, female, slave, free, so on and so forth. But what makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? So you may be different. And in fact, in chapter 12, he'll consider some big differences among the individuals there. The spiritual gifts. Not everyone has tongue speaking. Not everyone has gifts of healing. Not everyone has the ability to interpret. There are differing gifts. But they all come from who? God. Right? They're gifts of the Spirit. They are miraculous works of the Spirit. And so that's the same thing here. Anything we have, even if it's not a spiritual gift, like someone has a better singing ability than another, or a better speaking ability than another. Someone has maybe better social skills than another. Just anything that it could be, that could cause us to be arrogant, except for the fact that it didn't come from you, it came from God. Anything we have comes from the Father, and that negates any kind of being arrogant and puffed up. That's what he wanted them to understand. But he elaborates on this concept of rebuke in a very interesting way. Are there any comments or questions about verse 6 and 7? Okay, in verses 8 through 13... he uses some language that some actually, commentators and some individuals who have studied this, They think he shouldn't have done it. Paul was out of place, which is completely ridiculous. This is inspired scripture, and so God can't make a mistake. Paul wouldn't have been able to in this time because he's inspired of God. But there's a good reason for using this kind of strong language sometimes, and you have it with parents to their children, with teachers to their students, with coaches to their players. It's just a form of getting your point across, and they know without a doubt that they're wrong, that they need to change, that there's something going on there they're being rebuked for. He says, "You are already full," in verse 8, "you are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things until now." So there's an obvious stark contrast to all of this. And he begins by kind of putting into words how the Corinthians are coming across to him, how they view themselves. "You are already full." And that could have an indication of spiritual food. And that kind of falls right in line with this. We're of Paul or we're of Apollos, and they're philosophers and they're the best and they know what they're talking about. And we're following in that direction, so we're better than you. We know things that you don't know. We understand things in a way you don't understand. We're better than you. They're full spiritually. This is something that is impossible when it comes down to it. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 6, we remember, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's something that some consider are prerequisites in the Beatitudes. Who are those? What do you have to do to get into the kingdom? But this is Jesus speaking of what the kingdom is and who it is composed of. So these are things and characteristics that a kingdom citizen possesses. Not just a prerequisite that he got into the kingdom and now it fades away, but he's in the kingdom, it's okay. They're things that continually exist. This is the characteristic of a kingdom citizen. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And that could be applied in several ways: to do righteous things, to be righteous, to read about righteousness, which is in Scripture. And so that's a hunger that continues, which means there's always room for that spiritual food. But they were acting as if we know it all. We're good, we're sufficient where we are. We don't need to study anymore. We don't need you to teach us anymore. We're good, and we're better than those who are without. This is not something that obviously was true. In chapter 3, in the first few verses, what's one of the ways in which Paul described their carnality regarding spiritual food? Right, not solid food, right? Yeah. They're talking, the gospel, it includes milk and it includes solid food. Both are necessary, both are important, and both are continually looked back to. So a person who's grown to have meat, you still have to be reminded of the milk, right? And that's always profitable to an extent. But they hadn't even grown to the point where they could have meat and process that. And they're saying they're full. So this is obviously something that after they would have read this section in chapter 3 and got to this, they'd be like, "Paul, we know exactly what you're saying. You're being sarcastic, you're making a point, and we're sounding ridiculous." And that's his whole purpose. He says you're full. He says you're rich. This is something that the Laodiceans made a mistake about in Revelation 3 and verse 17. He says to the church in Laodicea, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So we got everything. We're rich in spiritual things, but actually you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're destitute. So he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Turn to God. you need more of the gospel, and you need to follow the gospel. This is the rebuke that Paul is giving. You're not actually rich, even though you think you have everything you need. And he also says that you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What is something that Paul looks forward to when he says he presses on in Philippians chapter 3? Crown of righteousness, right? That's a royal thing. It's a great blessing. It's something to look forward to. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, that's laid up for me. In other words, it's waiting for me, and also for those who additionally, to me, love God and keep his commandments. It's not something he's holding, it's something laid up for him. That's while he's living. And these individuals are acting like they're already in the heavenly kingdom. Now, we understand the church to be the kingdom, but the full realization of that in heaven, when they enter the gates of heaven and they're there in the presence of God, they have the crown of righteousness, which never is destroyed or fades away. That's what they're acting like now, and they're still on earth. While Paul, an apostle, in Philippians 3, remember, he says, I haven't attained anything yet. I press on toward the goal. I keep working. I keep going toward that and looking forward to that, but I haven't had it yet. And that's his continued state of mind until he reaches that crown of righteousness in that place in heaven, which is why he says, we wish you were in that state, because that means we'd be there too, because they've been faithful. And they know they had obeyed the gospel. They're Christians. They're in the church, which is the kingdom. And that's the promise they have. And if they've taken a hold of it, that means that all the other faithful ones have taken hold of it. Will be rewarded simultaneously in the end. No one will receive their reward before another, right? He says that to the Thessalonians when they were worried about those who had died before them. Well, they're not going to be left without you in the end. And so he wishes that were the case, but it's not the case, and that's the point he's making. You're not in that spiritual state as you think you are. Any comments or questions about that? This is a great way that Paul's going about to make them humble. In a way, he is humiliating them in the sense of they need to be humbled. It reminds me of that figurative language, that example, almost a parable that Jesus uses in Luke 14. If a person invites you to the wedding feast and you go and sit right up by him, don't do that, because someone else may come in that's more important than you, and he's going to tell you go to the back of the or the end of the table. Go to the place that's less honorable. And he who humbles himself, or whoever exalts himself, will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, they were acting like they were all that, and Paul said, you're not. And he did it in such a way that would ultimately make them understand for sure this is what Paul is talking about. So he contrasts that further. Instead of just saying what they think they are, he actually goes on to contrast it with the apostles, whom the apostles are obviously people who are commissioned by God himself. They're appointed by God himself, chosen specifically, and they're held in high regard in the concept of the whole kingdom. They're part of the foundation which the church is being built upon. All of these things, yet he says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now the language he uses, this concept of being made a spectacle, people looking at them, they're displayed, they're not just there where they can be seen, but God's displaying them. He's drawing on this, and the language that is used in the Greek implies this, he's drawing on this scene of the condemned men, the prisoners, who for the entertainment of the crowd were sent without weaponry to fight gladiators and wild beasts. And all of these people, all the citizens, are looking down on them. They're exposed fully. Everyone can see them, and it's for their entertainment. And it's just there's not a great chance of them living. They don't have any weapons. They're condemned men. Everyone's looking down on them literally, and they don't think much of them because of the position they're in and what they've done and what they've earned. That's the apostles. And that's in stark contrast to these Corinthians who are saying that they're great. This is something that obviously as those who were literally in that position in the Grecian society, they really had no chance or very little chance. The apostle is not saying, woe is me, and we don't have a chance in the world to make it through this life or to do good things or anything like that. He's just drawing on this same concept in chapter 1 that he talked about, right? Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty are called. And the apostles were lowly men. They weren't held in high regard with regard to those who were Jews and those in the society they lived in. They were just, you know, kind of on the bottom. People overlooked them. That's the kind of people God chose to carry about this great work of being an apostle and preaching the gospel. Yet they're exposed and everyone can see them. Even in the society they live in now, they're being beaten, as he goes on to say. They're people who are on display for others to see that they're just in a terrible state. No one would desire that state they're in. And yet, in 2 Corinthians, he'll even boast a little bit more about this, ironically and sarcastically, for the same reason, because these are the things to take pleasure in and boast in the Lord because of the things you have despite your lowly position. He continues this, and he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. So there's this concept of knowledge and instruction. So there are many instructors in Corinth, and there are people who are in these different groups. They think they're smarter, they think they're better, they think they're wiser. And you're wise in Christ, but we're fools. And that's concept of the worldly wisdom versus the godly wisdom. Become a fool that you may become wise. And so he's continuing on that point. It says you're weak, but we are weak, but you are strong. Remember the state in which Paul came to them initially. What was that in chapter 2?
Come in meek.
Right. Come meekly. And he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And this was something that people looked down on him for. In 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about that. They'll say his words and his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is contemptible. It's the same concept here. He'll finish up the chapter by saying, do you want me to come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? They think he's not coming to him. Why? Because he's sending this letter and he's sending Timothy, so maybe that's a reason he's not coming. But they think that they've had the victory over him. He's too afraid to come. He doesn't have the strength. And so there's that contrast there. And these are not, he's not saying we are fools and we are weak, but it's still irony. They're distinguished, and Paul and the other apostles are dishonored. And so while they may be receiving praise from men, and they may be receiving praise from society because they went in that same area that the Greeks were going, they love philosophy, let's change this into a philosophy, and they'll be praised for that. They won't be seen as someone who is set apart and someone who's looked down upon, but they're a part of this concept of philosophy, but when in fact the apostles are the ones that are dishonored. All of this, again, drawing on this concept of irony and sarcasm. But he elaborates even further. We both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and we're beaten and homeless. They lacked money sometimes. Sometimes they didn't have everything that a regular person would have. They're moving from place to place. They don't have an established physical home to dwell in like we do. We have our houses. We have our places of dwelling. We don't have to go around and go around. And to a certain degree, it's the same with preachers of the gospel today. You have some people who get to stay in a place for long, long periods of time. And some have trouble and they hop around their whole time preaching. But even to a greater degree with the apostles. They're in this city, they stay there a year, they stay there 6 months, or they stay there 2 weeks, and they sail all the way across this Mediterranean Sea to the other place. And on the way, they're lacking food, proper clothing. It's just not a desirable position to be in with regard to those things. But that's the difference. Paul is not complaining. If anything, he's proud of these things, and he wants to be a part of these things. But that's in contrast with the Corinthians, who think they've got it made. We labor, working with our hands, and so we remember Paul. It was his right to be supported by other churches. But even in this epistle in chapter 9, he'll talk about how that is his right, but he foregoes that liberty because some of the Corinthians might have thought, you know, he was taking advantage of them, or he was preaching for the wrong reason, preaching for the money. That's his right, but a lot of times they just tried to do without it. He was a tent maker. He had a secular job, and that is no more easy than it would be for a person who wasn't preaching the gospel. So he got their secular jobs. He's preaching and working, and that's something that is difficult. He goes on to illustrate a point that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 regarding Christ and his crucifixion, something we remember, and it's kind of a parallel passage to a degree. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So that's what Christ did. He was treated poorly, even more so than the apostles were treated poorly. But when he was treated poorly, he didn't retaliate. And this is exactly what Paul says. "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat, we encourage." So all of these things they're receiving, yet they're repaying it with something that is good. And this whole concept of the Corinthians being puffed up does not display that kind of character, that Christian conduct that they should have. And he caps it off saying, "We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." They're scum. They're trash in the grand scheme of things and what the world sees them as. And yet here are the Corinthians. They've got it made, and they're all good and everything like that. And he's doing this to make that point. You're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're lacking spiritually. And you are in a position, he'll even say in chapter 11 regarding a different situation with the Lord's Supper, that because of their misconduct in that context, and certainly in this context, that many of you are spiritually weak and sick and have fallen asleep. They've died spiritually. You are lacking and you're wanting in all of these things. You need to get your act straight, is what Paul is saying. And he's doing it in a very powerful fashion. Any comments or questions concerning that?
Here I think Paul applies that principle that Christ did when he took a towel, girded it, and washed the apostles' feet. Mm-hmm. He told them, too, that he was, who was greatest was a servant of all.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so Paul displayed that characteristic right here in this letter.
Absolutely. And that's even, when they say I am of Paul, he has nothing to do with that. So really what they're doing and how he's living, they're completely opposite. So really what they're doing is they're saying they're even above Paul. And he does that like Russ mentioned, you've got the servant, and he's the greatest of all. He girded up his clothes. He washed the disciples' feet. Jesus did. And John 13. And you've got Paul here who's saying, we merely preach the gospel. And we served you in doing so. We're laboring among you. We're helping you with these things. And we're giving you the gospel of Christ. And we're mere servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And all of these things. And they're acting like they're so great in some exalted position. Like they're reigning as kings already. They've already made it to the promised land. And so there's that great contrast. They need to understand where they really are and fix the problems they have. Anything else? And this is a great passage, I guess, to read when we're feeling better than what we actually are. Just go read this context and put yourself in that context. In verse 14, this is a good transition to a different kind of I guess, tone. When you talk about preaching and teaching the Word of God, there are sermons that need to be a little more harshly given in content and all of that, and maybe sermons where, because of the content and the actual message that is being preached, a preacher gets worked up and his voice raises and all of that kind of stuff. And then maybe next week you preach a little lesson that's, this is why we do these things, because you need to be warned. You need to be exhorted to do right. And that's kind of what Paul does. He says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He's got a great relationship with the Corinthians, and a unique one, because he was the one who came and laid that foundation initially, right? And he's not writing these things to make them feel super bad about themselves, and for them to be swallowed up in that sorrow, but for them to know what they're doing is wrong. And yeah, I feel some shame in the sense that I've sinned and I've done wrong, but not be overwhelmed with that shame. He's not doing it just for the sake of doing it, in other words. This is similar to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this context has to do with the whole epistle that he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And it's got the same kind of message to it. He says, even if I made you sorry, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So that seems contradictory. I didn't regret it, but I did regret it. He regrets that he had to write it, and he doesn't want them to be feeling bad about themselves and about their situation, but that's necessary for you to repent and turn from that. The gospel cuts the hearts. In Acts 2, they weren't feeling great after Peter concluded his sermon. That's why they said, what do we need to do? And he regrets that he would have had to do that and make them feel that way and say those things, because if he never had to, that means they're fine as they are. And maybe they should just be exhorted and encouraged. But that rejoicing in that sorrow that he caused them was because, not that we're just made sorry in verse 9, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were sorry, made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. So there's the difference. Made sorry in a godly manner, which leads to repentance. And that's what Paul's intention was in 1 Corinthians, and that's manifest in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It ended up working. In other words, it's what that passage reveals. But he says that he writes these things to them as his beloved children, and he explains that, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I urge you, imitate me. What's it mean that he has begotten them through the gospel?
Well, he preached it to them, they obeyed.
Absolutely. He preached them the message, they obeyed the message, begotten through the gospel. This is not him bringing any praise to himself. He's just saying, I really care about you, and we've got a good relationship. We've got a close relationship, rather. He's one who has great care for them because he's the one that converted them in the gospel. Again, glory to God. How were they converted? They were begotten through the gospel. That's the power to save. It's interesting here also that he says you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. We mentioned that there were instructors in Corinth. Some of those who are puffed up are those instructors whom he's rebuking. He's saying you're not so great like you think you are. That word instructor is the same Greek word that is used in Galatians 3 and verse 24 when he says the law was a tutor to bring you to Christ. And that's what instructor means. It means a boy leader leading the boys, a servant whose office was to take the children to school. And so you got a servant in a house, and the father has hired that servant for the purpose of taking his children to school, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. But he calls himself a father, their father in Christ, because they were begotten through the gospel by Paul's preaching. So that's the contrast. There were people following the instructors. They were instructors who were puffed up and people who were following them. Those people who said, I am a Paul, Apollos, Cephas in Christ. But Paul was not a mere instructor. He was their father in that sense. And he's not saying, I'm your father, like the Catholics use that. Obviously, that had been in contradiction to what Jesus said. He was just making that appeal to them as one who was very close to them and loved them dearly. As we see, he says, beloved, and you hear him say brethren sometimes. All of those are terms of endearment which appeal to their better nature. Any comments or questions with regard to that?
To Paul applying here to that begotten in the gospel here. Mm-hmm. That's what he really applying it to the father.
Absolutely.
Like a father to son relationship.
Absolutely.
Earthly father.
Yeah. You are begotten of your father, biologically. Paul is using this spiritually. And it was through the gospel. That, and only in that sense. Here's the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. He communicated it to them. And they obeyed the message from his preaching. And in that way, they were begotten by the gospel, or according to the gospel, by Paul, or through Paul. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." One of our questions is really just an obvious answer, but in number three was Paul's plea for their imitation of him an encouragement to be of Paul and not of any other? And if not, what was his intention behind this instruction? Why was it okay for him to say that, imitate me? Right. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he even goes on to say that at the end of this, when he says, "I'll send Timothy to you and he'll remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." His ways in Christ. The approved example of Paul. Not when he messes up, because he's a man, he's not perfect, but as he walks in Christ, as he fulfills commandments of Christ, and as he is a good example, an approved example given by God to the world as an apostle, and in this context to the Corinthian church. We remember Peter, Paul mentions him in Galatians 2, how he was a hypocrite. Paul withstood him to the face. The same encouragement would be for the rest of the Christians to follow Peter as well. Because he was an apostle, he'd be following Christ, but that doesn't mean everything Peter does is worthy of following. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Chapter 11 and in verse 1. You might make note of that with regard to this. So only in that way. And in verse 17, he sends Timothy, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." In order for them to know how to imitate Paul, how does Paul act and how do we act? How do we imitate him? He's going to send Timothy. Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent to the apostles to remind them of the things that Christ taught them, remind them of how Christ was, and to teach them fully, more perfectly, the Word of God, give them things that they didn't know yet. Kind of the same concept. I'm sending Timothy so he can remind you of who I am, what I stand for, what I teach, and all that is pertaining to Christ. And he has a confidence in Timothy because, like the Corinthians, Timothy was one who was begotten through the gospel by Paul's preaching. He is his beloved son. You see that love expressed in the first and second epistles of Timothy when Paul writes to the young preacher. Any comments or questions about that? I ask that a lot, don't I? Verse 18, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." So he's sending Timothy. Now what might that seem like to them, especially to those who are arrogant? Here's Paul writing this long letter. It's going to get to him. They're going to read it. And then Timothy's going to come a little bit later and say, "Hey, Paul sent me to talk to you and help you through all of this, that you're doing wrong and you need to do right." How might that come across to those Corinthians? Yeah, he's weak. Look at him sending his little buddy Timothy to us. He doesn't want to see us. But he says, "You'd be wrong in thinking that." Paul does that a lot of times. He just kind of makes an assumption, a logical assumption. Sometimes you'll see it more than just this place. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and answer what you might have to ask, or I'm going to go ahead and rebuke how you might act in relation to and in response to the word that I'm sending you. That's what he does here. Now, I'm sending Timothy. He's going to show up, and I'm not going to be there yet, but don't be fooling yourselves. That's not because I'm weak. That's not because I'm afraid of you. That's not because you've won and you're right and I'm wrong. It's just because he has other things to do. And if the Lord wills, he even says. He wants to come and he's planning to come, but maybe he doesn't come because the Lord doesn't will it. You saw that in Acts chapter 18, or maybe not 18, when he had the Macedonian call. So he's planning on going somewhere else. He has this vision, and it's the Macedonian call, come over here and help us. And that was the Lord telling him, go there. It's not my will that you go to this place. You go to Macedonia. And that was the same concept that he was using here. And when he comes, he's not going to talk in flowery language. Like I said before in chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's going to come to them with instruction and encouragement and rebuke, if need be, with the Word of God, which is the most powerful thing he could use and present to them. He says again in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not that it's not in words and language and intellect. That's how God conveys his power to us. But not in the worldly sense of the term, that they are wise in their own ways. He caps it off in verse 21. Before we get into chapter 5, he switches the subject, of course. We remember from things that were reported to him, or things that were about the division to the things that were reported to him. And he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? That concept of love and a spirit of gentleness in contrast to a rod is not saying that when you come with a rod, it's without love. Discipline should be done out of love. And proper discipline is done out of love. And that's what he's saying. You have the choice. Here's what I'm telling you, and you better correct your wrongs, or else when I come to you, there's not going to be a good word. It's not going to be happy and fun or anything like that. It's not going to be enjoyable. It's going to be discipline. There's going to be repercussions. Things are going to have to be done and executed if you don't repent of your ways. And so he gives them that last exhortation. Any comments or questions about chapter 4? Okay, I'll have chapter 5's outline ready for next Sunday, and who knows, we might finish that next Wednesday. It's only 13 verses, but a lot to talk about anyway. Thank you for your attention.